Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would hear what you're saying to the church this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Living in reverse. Jesus lived life in reverse. Well, what does that mean? Glance back at chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, which illustrates that Jesus lived life in reverse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, Jesus goes from being the sovereign of the universe to being a servant, to being a sacrifice, to being our Savior, to being, again, the supreme one. But for Jesus to accomplish that, he had to put it in reverse gear. And instead of climbing the corporate ladder, he had to descend the corporate ladder. Jesus gave up the privileges of being God, and he emptied himself, and he moved in reverse gear from the exaltation of deity to the reality of being a human being, to the humiliation of being a servant, to the anguish of being a sacrifice, and then the exaltation to the supreme place. Reminds me of another story in the Bible. Who was that? Joseph, yeah. Joseph, he had this dream that he's going, his brothers and his mother and his father are going to bow down to him. And then he's thrown into the pit, hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He goes further down, and then he's accused of sexual harassment in the workplace, which wasn't something that he had done. And then he was thrown into the prison and forgotten for a number of years. From a place of, in his own mind, with the dreams and the visions that he had, a place of exaltation, to the pit, to slavery, to the dungeon, to being forgotten, and then in the course of one morning, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He didn't know it, and he certainly didn't plan on it, he didn't intend it, but he lived life in reverse, and his life patterned the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, someone should have said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you're going the wrong way. That's the reverse of our expectation." And when Jesus talked about his crucifixion and his death, someone should have said, "That by no means shall happen to you." Ooh, there was someone who said, "Jesus, you're going in the wrong way. You've got it in reverse. You need to slip it into neutral, and then you need to put it into drive and go forward." There was a guy that did that, Peter, and Jesus said to him, "Hey, good idea, Peter. That's great." He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your thoughts on the ideas of man, the thoughts of man, and not of God." I'm going to keep my gear shift. I'm going to keep it in reverse, and I'm going to go the way that I'm going. See, Jesus was taking them to a place they didn't want to go. He was taking them where they did not want to go. He was taking them to a cross. If they followed Jesus, they'd go to a cross and not to a kingdom. And they would eventually get to heaven, but there was going to be a cross first. You know, I've discovered in my ministry that Jesus really knows how to disappoint people. That's like his spiritual gift. He really knows how to disappoint people. And they think Jesus is taking them somewhere in life. God's going to do this, God's going to do that. And then Jesus being who Jesus is, and them not understanding his heart, them not understanding that Jesus would have us live our lives in reverse, he disappoints so many people. Jesus knows how to thin a crowd quite quickly. And you would think that Jesus, with all the power that he had, you know, he fed 5,000 and he could gather as much, you know, get the biggest amphitheater in Israel, get the biggest meeting place, and he could fill it. Get the biggest hall in America, he could fill the biggest stadium. But Jesus knows how to thin a crowd. And he refuses to put it into forward gear because he's living life in reverse. He's not climbing the corporate ladder. He's descending the corporate ladder. Jesus did not say, take up a shopping cart and follow me. Wouldn't that be awesome? What could Jesus put in my shopping cart? It'd be beyond my wildest, you know, anticipations and expectations. But Jesus didn't say, take up your shopping cart and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And if you're serious about the Christian life, you want to do this thing right, when you take up the cross, you're shifting the gear shift of your soul into reverse. And you're going to begin to walk the way of Jesus. You're going to begin to travel the way of Jesus. The counterintuitive path of spiritual growth, it follows the pattern of Jesus that we're told there in chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9. And we've looked at it quite extensively the last 2 weeks, but verse 10 there of our passage today, chapter 3. Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. And then it's like he goes downhill. He goes in reverse. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's not enough. I want to be conformed to his death. And the counterintuitive path of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is living life in reverse, until we can attain verse 11, which is the out resurrection of the dead, which is not physical resurrection. It talks there about living a life of love unto the Lord. And that's living life in reverse. And the path of knowing God, it's the opposite way of our culture's way of gaining honor. There's a fellow by the name of Joseph Hellerman who studied Greco-Roman culture, and he writes this. The course of honor was a formalized sequence of public offices that a young Roman aristocrat was to follow as he advanced in his career. And at each stage that was designed for these young aristocrats in the Greco-Roman world, as they would make their way forward, as they would make their way up in the corporate ladder, this upwardly mobile young man, he would gain new responsibilities, he would gain new privileges, and he had to learn, and all of this was that he had to learn to throw his weight around in order to be a person of significance. If I'm going to be somebody in at my workplace, if I'm going to be someone in my world, I have to learn how to throw my weight around. I have to learn to get people to listen to me. I have to learn to get people to obey me. I have to learn to get people to follow me. I have to learn to get people to bow to my will. And that's what they were taught. They were taught how to make people bow to their will. Now, what do you think would draw a bigger crowd? If I were to put on a conference of how to love your neighbor, that's one conference. And then another conference would be how to get people to bend to your will. Which conference would be more attended? The bend to your will. Which one would you attend? That's the question. Which one would you attend? Yeah, because our whole culture is geared around throwing your weight around and getting people to bend to your will. I won't do what you want me to do. I won't do what you tell me to do. You will do what I tell you to do, because that's how I roll. I throw my weight around, and that's how I'm going to make my way through life. Hellerman writes this concerning this course of shame. The way of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, he's taken the course of honor and he's turned it upside down. And instead now of climbing the proverbial corporate ladder, Jesus descends it. And he turns the course of honor into a course of shame. Because what Jesus did in the eyes of the Greco-Roman world, it was weakness, it was foolishness, and he followed the pathway of shame. Because if anybody could have thrown his weight around in any context in which he found himself, it was Jesus. If anybody could get anyone to bend to his will, it was Jesus. But Jesus said, I'm not going to walk that way. I'm going to put it in reverse. And any kind of persuasion, any kind of suasion that comes from my life is going to be the persuasion of love and not the manipulation of will and the coercion of power. Jesus refused to live that way. The course of honor trained a young man how to throw his weight around. We were taught in football to hit them low and drive them back. And that's how a lot of people, possibly even you live your life. Hit them low and drive them back. Boy, it works good in marriage, I can tell you. I can tell you that. We're taught that. But Jesus teaches us to walk in love. And unfortunately, there's probably some of you in this room that at your home, in your workplace, among your friends, you're just a big bully. And your whole goal when you're with people is to get them to bend to your will and not to love them the way that Jesus Christ would have us to love. We're told about a fellow by the name of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and he's a Samaritan, and Philip went up to Samaria. And he was praying, he was preaching Jesus, and he was doing signs and wonders. And a lot of the Samaritans were coming to Jesus and getting converted. Even this guy on the right, Simon Magus, he was a magician there in Samaria. And he had a great following, and he was called the great power of God. But when Philip began to preach the gospel and he saw the signs and wonders, even he confessed Jesus. And even he got baptized. And then the apostles came down from Jerusalem and were laying hands on the different Samaritans who had come to Christ, and they were receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that. He saw that when, I guess that's Peter there, when he saw Peter laying his hands on that bald-headed guy there, that he received the Holy Spirit. He goes, whoa, that's awesome. And he says to Peter, now some people misteach this. Some people would say that Simon Magus is trying to pay Peter for the Holy Spirit. It's not it. He said, give me this power too, that when I lay hands on the people, they can receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter just turned and rebuked him and said, your gold and your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right in this matter. Because Simon Magus used to be somebody. He used to have people bow to his will. He would hit them low and drive them back. He had a wonderful reputation there in Samaria. But when Philip came, people turned away from Simon and they began to pay attention to Jesus. And that cut Simon's business. It probably just, totally decimated it. And he wants some business back. This is probably a business transaction to him. He wants his business back. He's trying to be a man. He's trying to climb the corporate ladder. And Peter says, man, that's not the way to do it. This isn't the way you come into. You can't buy the gift of God with money. Jesus lived life in reverse, not seeking to rule, but seeking to love people. And Paul says, because of that, I'm going to live life in reverse too. I'm going to live life backing up also. And so he determined to live life in reverse. But even more than that, he determined to live life in reverse fast. Because you'll notice in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. It's interesting that word there, that phrase, is one word in the Greek, and it's the word used for persecution. And this word is used in other contexts, other texts, that describe Paul as persecuting the church. And he takes that same word now, and he says, as I used to be passionately after Christians, to arrest them and to try them, to put them to death, as I was passionately after Christians, now I'm passionately after Christ. Where I used to go out and passionately throw my weight around and get judges and juries and Christians to bend to my will. But I'm not about that anymore. I'm going to passionately pursue Jesus Christ zealously with all of my heart. And in pursuing Jesus Christ, what exactly is Paul pursuing? Notice there in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Well, what is it? Well, in verse 11, he says, I want to attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And we've already talked about that. That's a woman whose heart has been broken by Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus that's coming forth now. And he says, not that I've obtained it yet, or that I've already become perfect. Now, perfection here doesn't mean you don't sin. Perfection is spiritual maturity. And to go through verse 10 and to live in verse 11 is to attain perfection, which is spiritual maturity. If you know Christ in the power of his resurrection, if you fellowship with him in his sufferings, and if you've been made conformed to his death, the love of God will fill your life and fill your heart. And you'll go through life and you'll live life just as Jesus did. And you'll love people and you'll forgive people. You'll be soft towards people and tender towards people. You're not going to hit them low and drive them back. You're not going to get them to bend to your will. You're going to be a man of God. You're going to be a woman of God. And that's what spiritual maturity is all about. That's what the out-resurrection of the dead is all about in verse 11. Spiritual maturity is not sinlessness. Striving for sinlessness results in legalism and not in spiritual maturity, not in perfection. In legalism, what began as a walk of holiness, it ends up as a holier-than-thou life. And in legalism, what began as an eager seeking of God now becomes a counting of minutes in prayer. And man, if I don't spend 20 minutes in prayer, boy, God's not going to like me. And if you don't spend 20 minutes in prayer a day, boy, you're just failing God. And everything becomes measured in legalism. And there's a measurement for everything. How many Bible chapters did you read? How many minutes did you pray? How many people did you witness to? How much money did you give? How long did you serve? And everything becomes measured in legalism. And if you're measuring your Bible reading and your prayer time, you just might be on your way to being a legalist. Because, you know, when you were searching God and seeking God, you didn't know if you were praying for 5 minutes or, 30 minutes. You were just lost in God. You're just seeking God's face. And can you imagine? I'm sitting down. I'm talking with Fran. And we're talking. We're really getting into it. And I say, well, sorry, Fran. It's 10 minutes. And, that's my standard says I need to spend 10 minutes in uninterrupted conversation with you, knee to knee. And we've done that. And so that's it. Would my wife be pleased? Can I get out of that situation unbruised? Probably not. Probably not. And that's a legalistic kind of view. I don't view her as a person. You don't view God as a person. He's just kind of a task. He's just kind of something you have to tick off on your chart. And you've lost personal relationship, personal connection anyway, with the Lord. And that's what legalism does. What began as a fervent seeking of Scripture just becomes a lifeless reading of the Bible. Or the only reason you read the Bible is just to win an argument against so-and-so. The Bible, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, and Isaiah said that in chapter 5. And all it is just to win an argument. And if the only time you're reading the Bible to win an argument, to get some ammunition for your next conversation with so-and-so about whatever, you just might be a legalist. possibly. And what began as a joyful talking about Jesus becomes a prideful telling of people about where they're right and where they're wrong. It becomes a judgment of other people. We tell them how to live and how to behave. And if you're not telling people about Jesus, but you're telling them how to live and how to behave, you just might be a legalist. And if you consider spiritual perfection as sinlessness, well, that's going to poison, that's going to skew your soul in terms of what you should be after in your soul, in your life. I read that there were years where aspirin killed as many people as AIDS did. Ulcers that were related to aspirin and aspirin-related drugs, they kill about 16,500 people a year. And in 1997, 16,685 people died of AIDS. And so it almost killed as many people as AIDS did that year. And what was meant to be the cure became the means of death. And boy, if you think that you being sinless is going to be the cure to whatever ails your soul, that's not it. That pursuit of sinlessness, it's going to poison your soul. It's going to kill your soul. And so striving for a sinless perfection turns into a legalism that kills. And so don't strive to be sinless. Strive to know Christ and to demonstrate His love. So, for example, what's better? What if my wife says, "Hey, Tim, will you go down to Rayleigh's for me and pick up blah, blah, blah?" I say, "Okay, I'll go do that." And but on my way, someone turning into Whole Foods, you Whole Foods people, you don't know how to drive. You don't know how to make U-turns. Boy, take a class or something, you know. anyway, someone, though, turning into Whole Foods just, you know, gets in my way and just ticks me off. And in my mind, I go, "You fool. Don't you know how to drive?" And if I call someone in my heart a fool, what does that make me? A fool? Yeah, probably too. Makes me a murderer. Don't call your brother a fool, you know, because you murder him in your heart. And so my wife says, "Will you please go to Rayleigh's for me?" And I say, "Well, no, I can't, because, you know, on the way, I might sin. And I'm so concerned with my holiness that I can't love you the way that I should." And so should I stay home? Should I go and sin? Or should I stay home and not sin? Let's just join hands and pray right now. Let's ask the Lord about that one. In going, I may get angry at some knucklehead and sin in my heart against them. But in staying home, I certainly am sinning because I'm not loving my wife, right? I think that I need to risk unholiness in the pursuit of love. Now, that might just sound like heresy, but I think I need to risk that to live a life of love. Because if I tell Fran I'm not going to go to the store because I might sin, my focus is on sinlessness. But if I tell her I'm going to go and not only will I get everything you wanted, I'm also going to get some Snickers ice cream because that's the kind of guy I am, you know. That's how I roll, you know. And I will bend to its will. Then if I live a life of love, you know, putting myself in harm's way, if you would, to love the people in my life. Or what's better? To serve in children's ministry and maybe resent it sometimes. Or not to serve at all. Maybe you've signed up to serve one Sunday a month, possibly two Sundays a month. But I just heard on the news this last week that all of the ski resorts up in the mountains are open now because of this last rain. And it's great kickoff to a new season. So if you're going up to the mountains for Thanksgiving to snow, you know, two thumbs up to you. And you might think, "Well, boy, I committed to serve this Sunday after Thanksgiving, and I would sure love to get up to the mountains and ski." And so you begin to resent it. So do you tell Brittany, I can't serve because I might experience the sin of resentment? Or do you serve with the possibility of resenting it now and here and sometimes? I think we need, what would love say? Serve. Love would say, serve. And as you come up to things that will stumble you, we'll deal with it then. God will give you the victory, or you'll need to repent and get forgiveness from Jesus. Either way, you're just loving the people in your life. Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that I want to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul was on his way to apprehend and arrest Christians in Damascus when Jesus apprehended him and arrested him. What did Jesus Christ lay hold of Paul for? Well, Jesus tells him to be a servant. Let's go to our next, the road to Damascus slide there. Yeah, there's Paul. If anybody was slain in the spirit, it was Paul right then. God called him to be a servant, to preach the gospel, and to suffer for his name. And Paul said, well, if that's true, if I'm going to preach the gospel, if I'm going to be a servant, if I'm going to suffer for his name, if I'm going to passionately pursue Christ, if this is what following Jesus is all about, if this is what the Christian life is all about, if I'm going to be a God guy, if I'm going to follow Jesus the way I should, not only am I going to put it in reverse, I'm going to take off the parking brake. And that's what verse 13 is all about. It's about taking off the parking brake, because he says this, brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet. That is the out-resurrection from the dead, spiritual perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm going to leave behind me those things that, I'm going to forget those things that lie behind me. And the things he's talking about are verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, he enumerates those things that he was proud of. He says there, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. And so in verses 5 and 6, Paul rehearses his supposed righteousness, and he rehearses his real unrighteousness. Paul says there in verses 5 and 6, I was so good, I didn't see how bad I was, because Paul had pride in his soul and he has blood on his hands and on his conscience. In pursuing the righteousness of the law, he bent Christians to his will. And there he murdered them, basically. He had pride in his soul and he had blood on his hands and on his conscience. And if Paul were to hang on to the things of verses 5 and 6, he would never experience the things of verse 10 and 11. The power of the resurrection, fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death, then living in the resurrection from the dead, the spiritual, where the love of Christ is flowing from me. If Paul had not forgotten the things of verses 5 and 6, he never would have lived in, he never would have experienced the things of verses 10 and 11. Every year, millions of paper shredders are sold. And, people just want protection from thieves going through their stuff and stealing their identity. I read where the NSA has the most powerful shredder on earth, that it would take you a year to assemble just one piece of paper that was shredded by the NSA. And this is what Jesus wants to do to your past. It's what he wants to do to my sin and to my shame. I've discovered that the love of God is the most powerful shredder there is. Where there's pride of soul, where there's guilt of conscience, where there's shame of sin, it's shredded by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are things behind you. There's attitudes, there's experiences, and there's bondages, and you're to leave those behind you. I don't know how Paul, this just kind of blows my mind psychologically, how Paul could leave behind him the blood that was on his hands and on his conscience. And because he was complicit in the murder of Christians, in their martyrdom. And we're never told in the book of Acts or in any of his epistles, but I just can't help but believe there was a city he went to, a region that he visited, where somebody didn't come up to him and said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and you murdered my mom and dad in Damascus, or you murdered them in Jerusalem. You were the one who dragged them out of their houses and brought them before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin condemned them to death. But Paul, I forgive you. The Jesus that you preached is the Jesus that I've believed, and I forgive you, and I choose to walk in love. I choose to put my life in reverse, what you do when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. I choose to forgive you, and I choose to walk. I choose to walk in love. There are some things behind you. Some of you have horribly used people in the past. Some of you men, you have deliberately, intentionally used women and have then, you've told them you've loved them, you've told them you've been with them, blah, blah, blah. And you've taken advantage of them physically, sexually, and then you've left them. Certainly in a crowd this size, that has to be true of more than one or two. And you can look back and say, I deliberately, intentionally used that person, knowing it would break their heart, knowing it would do damage to their soul. Jesus can cleanse that. Jesus can shred that. Now, I don't believe in forgive and forget, because I don't think you can forget. I can remember my sin. But as I remember my sin, there's no sting to it. There's no disqualification in it. Because Jesus has taken the guilt. He's taken the shame. He's taken the power of that. And he's just shredded it in my life. Paul says, I'm going to forget the things that lie behind. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, as they made their way to the Red Sea, they looked back and they saw that Pharaoh's army was following after them. The Egyptian army was in pursuit. And they looked behind and they said, oh no, our past is going to catch up with us. Our past is going to swallow us up. We're going to be dragged back into slavery, back into bondage. And I bet it's going to be worse than what it was. But we know that God shredded the Egyptian army there in the Red Sea. In fact, the Red Sea and the shredding of the Egyptian army is a type, it's a picture of baptism in the Bible. And what God did to Pharaoh's army there in the Red Sea is what Jesus does to your sin, your shame, and your guilt in the waters of baptism. He just shreds it. And Paul says, I believe that. I'm going to forget what lies behind me, and I'm going to pursue what's on ahead. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning the heroes of faith. And it says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would have had opportunity to return. So God told Abraham and the Ur of the Chaldees, leave your land, your relatives, your father's house. Go to a land that I'll show you. And so off they go to Canaan. They didn't know it was Canaan at the time. But had they been thinking of Ur, and boy, they had McDonald's back there. And they had drive-thrus and they had fast food. And all we have out here are just lizards that I got to stomp on and eat. And boy, I want to go back. And had they been thinking about the comforts, the conveniences, and all of the consumer goods, if you would, that were back in the Ur of the Chaldees, if they had dwelt upon that, they would have had opportunity to turn back. But they weren't thinking of what lay behind them. And if your mind is fixed maybe on the pleasures that you once pursued, or if your soul is imprisoned by the guilt and the shame of what lies behind you, you can never make progress in the Christian life. You'll always have something that's slowing you down. You'll always have an anchor on your soul. So Paul says, I want to go in reverse fast and I want to take off. I want to take off the parking brake. Some of you right now, you're going through life with the parking brake on. You're hanging on to how right you are. Your sin is hanging on to you. You want to be great. You want to be known. And since you don't see your sin, you won't confess it. And that thing will never be dropped from your life. That thing will never be separated from your life. Because you want what you used to be. And not what Jesus wants to bring you into. And so, I think the part of the passage here is teaching us, forget what lies behind. Which is a life consumed with its own goodness, while at the same time blind to its weaknesses. A life stuffed full of rationales and excuses and justification for sin. And a life overcome with guilt and shame. Leave it behind. Forget the things that are behind you. And then Paul says, I'm reaching forward for what lies ahead. And so what is it that lies ahead for Paul? He tells us in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what if we were to have a little contest here? And I were to say, whoever finds Joel 2:13 the fastest and stands up and reads it, I'm going to give you 2 movie tickets. That's what we did in Jet Cadets when I was... We didn't get 2 movie tickets. We just got a little patch that says you're the fastest Bible looker-upper, you know. And that meant something. We wore that with pride back in my church, you know. You're going to receive the prize of 2 movie tickets. What's the prize in that contest? It's not a trick question. 2 movie tickets. That's it. You're going to receive the prize of 2 movie tickets. The prize is 2 movie tickets. So you look at our passage here. Paul says, I'm reaching forward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize in our passage is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm glad that clears it up for you all. The prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is the same thing as verse 11, the out-resurrection from the dead. What do we mean by the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? I don't have a watch. I don't have my smartphone with me. I'm wonderfully blissfully ignorant of the time. So we're going to turn forward 1 page or a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Scripture interprets Scripture. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, because these things are true of you, therefore consider the members of your earthly body, your mouth, your eyes, your hands, your arms, your legs, every part of you. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, what are the things above that we're told to pursue there in Colossians chapter 3? Holiness, we're to pursue love. We're to pursue transformation. We're to seek holiness. We're to seek love. We're to seek the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, where I'm laying hold of who He is. Listen, the greatest gift that God has isn't tongues or miracles or this or that. It's Him. Jesus wants you to lay hold of Him, to know Him, to fellowship with Him, to love Him. Not to love His gifts and to love this and that. It's Him. He's the secret of the Christian life. And this is what Paul is after there in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His death. I want to know Him. And that's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what? When you reach spiritual perfection, which is spiritual maturity, which means that you're after love in your life, you're going to bless all of us. Because we're going to see Christ in you. That's all we want. We just want to see. You know, all your wife wants to see, husband, is Jesus in you. Loving her, forgiving her, being kind and patient toward her. Husbands, wives, that's all your husbands want to see in you, is the kindness and the patience of Jesus Christ. If you've got a va-va-boom wife, but boy, she's impatient and unkind, who wants that? Your husband wants your patience and your kindness. That's what it's all about. And when you lay hold of Christ and you fellowship with Him, that begins to transform your soul and you begin to walk in the love of God. He says there in verse 15, let the peace of... that's Colossians. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Well, Paul, you just said you're not perfect. And then you say in verse 15, therefore, let as many as us who are perfect have this attitude. Because there were some in Philippi who were saying we're perfect. We've reached spiritual perfection. And Paul says, if that's true, then you're going to follow my teaching here. If you're truly perfect, the love of God is going to be seen in your life. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us just keep living by the same standard by which we've attained. Meaning just keep going. Just put it in reverse. Take off the parking brake and let's love like Jesus did. And let's follow the pathway of Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you this morning. We don't love a thing more than we love you. We don't love an experience more than we love you. And Lord, there are some in this room who have been frustrated in their following of Jesus because they've been trying to throw their weight around, trying to get people to bend to their will, whether in the home or among friends or on the job site. Jesus, may you, like Paul said there in verse 15, may you show them where they're wrong, Lord. And may you bring correction to them, God, that they would stop trying to cram it into drive and just keep it in reverse and love like Jesus did, live like Jesus did. And Lord, just the power of that, as Jesus transformed that culture, that society he was in, as a church was raised up that's impacted the whole world based upon Jesus putting his life in reverse. Lord, may we follow that same example. May the power of the Holy Spirit make that possible in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus put it in reverse because of the sin of humankind. And I don't understand fully why the death of Christ was necessary, why there couldn't have been another way. And I've read all kinds of stuff surmising how it could have been a different way. And everybody I read, I figure you don't know either from what I read in you. But God said, God saw it this way, that the only way you could be saved, the only way that you can be forgiven, the only way that he could take you to heaven was by Jesus putting it in reverse. Why couldn't he have just thundered from heaven, I forgive you. Everybody who looks up now, I forgive you. I don't know. Why? I have some idea, but I'm not going to get into that now with you. But the way that it happened is God sent Jesus, his son, to be the sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to know him. Maybe you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord. Paul said that if you confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe that the Son of God put it in reverse for you, and He suffered on the cross for you, and He rose from the dead for you, you shall be saved. And the guilt of your sin, the shame of your sin, the blood on your hands, it can be washed away. It can all be shredded this morning because of what Jesus did for you. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord before, but you want to, you need to know the forgiveness of God this morning, I invite you just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, I want Jesus in my life. I would love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as Lord this morning. If you want to do that, go ahead and just stand up right where you're at. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to know His forgiveness, to have your past be like the Egyptian army, just totally obliterated by what Jesus Christ has done for you. Anybody here want to do that? I want to give my life to Christ. I want to stand. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that everyone would know You. And Lord, for those who don't, may they cry out to You, Jesus. And may You show Yourself a faithful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, because of baptism this morning, we're not going to be having communion. So let's stand together, shall we? You can continue to sign up for the